Well, let's read from God's Word together as we find it again in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. In our communion season, let me just say, for the benefit of any visitors, we've been working through verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians 2, and we're coming this evening particularly to think about verses 8 to 10. But we want to read now, again, this whole wonderful passage. It's on page 1175 in the Church Bible, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me to that passage in Ephesians once more that we've just read together, Ephesians chapter 2. Hopefully we're all very familiar with this passage now as we come towards the end of our communion season. We've been working through Paul's before and after pictures of the Christian. That's what we have in this passage in verses 1 to 10. In verses 1 to 3, we see what we were by nature, left to ourselves without any intervention from God. And we've seen that it is a horrible, ugly picture. It's the picture of a corpse trapped in a cage, hurtling towards utter destruction, dead in trespasses and sins, dominated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and doomed to the judgment of God. And every Christian was once in that position. And if you're not a Christian this evening, that's the terrible, perilous position that you are still in. And as I was saying this morning, you need to cry to God for mercy. You can't presume that he will give you time later in your life, even later in this week, to repent of your sins. Now is the acceptable time of salvation. You can't put it off another moment. This is how terrible your situation is. Dead, dominated, and doomed. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to cry to the Lord for mercy. And that is what we all once were. Every one of us who is a Christian this evening, that is the before picture. But then, as we were beginning to see this morning in verses 4 to 10, we have this lovely, beautiful picture of what we are now by grace. Because acting purely out of love and mercy and grace, motivated by those things, just because that's the kind of God God is, God saved us. and he transformed our situation dramatically and completely. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. And we saw how he did this to showcase to the entire universe the surpassing riches of his grace, so that you and I would be living proof for all to see of just how gracious and how glorious the Lord is. Now, in verses 8 to 10, Paul explains more fully what it was that made the difference, what it was that brought about this incredible salvation. And the answer is the grace of God. Now, he has mentioned God's grace already. We saw that this morning in verse 5 and in verse 7. But obviously, Paul doesn't feel that he has said enough yet about God's grace. He wants to expand on the grace of God that has made this breathtaking, staggering transformation. And he wants us to understand in particular what our response to God's grace ought to be. So those are really the two things that he's putting before us in these verses. What it was that brought about this transformation, the grace of God, and how we should respond to it. So those are the two things that we want to look at together this evening in these verses. So first of all, we are saved by grace, not by good works. We are saved by grace, not by good works. And we're going to spend most of our time on this point because that's where Paul spends most of his time. And also because this is the thing that we are so prone to forget in our Christian lives. Almost every phrase in these three verses is making this point. Paul is really saying the same thing in at least five different ways. He repeats the phrase, first of all, from verse 5. Here is the keynote of the whole passage. In fact, it's the keynote of the whole gospel. The whole Christian message could be summed up in these words: for by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. And we thought about this earlier today. Salvation is something that we could not deserve, that we did not deserve, that we did not earn. All we can do, Paul says, is receive it, accept it by faith. And what is faith? Faith is simply the channel through which we receive God's salvation. It's like the empty hand of the beggar that is held out to receive the bread that will save his life. And to bring out the graciousness of this salvation more clearly, Paul goes on now and makes two negative statements. He's told us that we are saved by grace through faith, and now he makes two negative statements to underscore that, to reinforce that. He tells us how we are not saved. And he says this really quite emphatically. Here's how we are not saved. First of all, he says, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Verse 8. This is not your own doing. And that word, this, refers here to the whole process of salvation. From first to last, it is all the gift of God. God's decision to love you, God's decision to show you mercy, it was not your doing. When God made you alive with Christ, it was not your doing. When he raised you up with Christ and seated you with him in the heavenly realms, that was not your doing. Even your faith, the faith with which you believe, the hand that you hold out to receive the bread of life, even your faith is not your own doing. All this, he says, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Even that faith with which you believed, God gave you that faith. God enabled you to believe and to trust Jesus Christ. All of this, it's not your own doing. It's God's doing. It's a gift. And a gift is not something that you contribute towards, is it? When someone gives you a gift for your birthday or for Christmas or an anniversary, you don't dig your hand in your pocket and say, well, how much is this going to set me back? How much do I owe you? That's not how it works. A gift is freely given. There are no strings attached. You don't earn a gift. A gift is not wages that are owed to you. It's not a reward that you deserve. A gift is completely and utterly free. And that's what Paul says salvation is. This is not your own doing. It's nothing to do with you. It is the gift of God. It comes down from God and you receive it. You do what you are always meant to do with a gift. You say, thank you. Thank you so much. It couldn't be any clearer, could it? We don't contribute anything to our salvation. And when we remember that before picture in verses 1 to 3, how could we contribute anything to our salvation? You remember what we were by nature. We were dead. We were dominated by those three mighty forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were doomed to God's judgment. We were in no position to cooperate in any way. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. It's the gift of God. Many Christians would say that by nature humans are not as helpless as this passage says. They say that we're being far, far too pessimistic about what human beings are like by nature. We're not really spiritually dead. That can't be what Paul is really saying here. We're just very, very sick. Yes, it's bad, but it's not quite as bad as all that. Yes, God has to do a lot. God has to do most of the work of saving us. But we have to do something. We contribute something to our salvation. But that is emphatically not what this passage is saying. And we'll see that as we go on in these different statements that Paul makes. We were dead. Simple as that. Salvation is not of your own doing. It is God's doing. It is God's gift to us by grace through faith. So that's the first negative statement that Paul makes to reinforce this salvation by grace. But then in verse 9, it's reinforced again by a second negative statement. Just so that we are absolutely clear, Paul goes on and says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not because of works. It's not because of anything that you or I have ever done. And again, because the Holy Spirit leads Paul to repeat this and to emphasize it, we need to stop and ask ourselves, do I really understand this? Do I really believe this? It's not as a result of your works. That's not why you're a Christian this evening. God didn't save you because you were nicer than other people. He didn't save you because you were better than other people. He didn't save you because you were more religious than other people. He didn't save you because you went to church more than other people. He didn't save you because you're cleverer than other people, or because you would be a more useful member of the church than other people. He didn't save you because you're a more likable person than other people. He didn't save you because you are predisposed to respond to him more than other people. No, it had nothing at all to do with anything in us. God did not look down into the future and foresee that you would one day believe in him, that he saw in the future that you would have faith and that person wouldn't, so he chose you. That's not why he saved you. Paul says it is not a result of our works. Past works, present works, future works, nothing that you have ever done or ever could do or ever will do. And of course, it can't be because of our works, because we don't have any good works. It's not really possible to speak about good works when it's human beings that we're talking about, because our works are not good. Again, verses 1 to 3, that picture of what we were before God saved us. Dead, dominated, and doomed. That was our track record. That was our portfolio of good works. All our track record can do is condemn us. You remember how Isaiah the prophet puts it in Isaiah 64, verse 6. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our righteous acts are like filthy rags. He's not talking about our bad deeds. He's not talking about our lies and our gossip and our lust and our pride and our selfishness, our bitterness and grumbling. He's talking about our righteous acts. And he's not just talking about some of them. He's talking about all of them. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. In fact, the original language there is much more graphic than our English translations. All our righteous acts are like a menstrual cloth, is what it literally says. Filthy rag. That's our righteous acts, our prayers and our worship and our church attendance. That's what it's like, God says. It's a little bit like if you owe a debt, let's say, of £5 billion to someone. You could never repay that debt. But imagine that you come in to see the person to whom the debt is owed, and you fish out of a bag a piece of moldy bread, a burst football, and a dirty hanky. And you push it across the table and you say, there you go, I think that's us about square. It's a ridiculous idea, isn't it? That could possibly cover such a massive debt. All our righteous acts, the very best and holiest things that we can do in and of ourselves, are like pushing across the table vile, filthy, disgusting things to God and saying, would that do? Would that cover it? Not only are our good works not enough, it's an insult to God even to offer our good works as payment. It's just not possible. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And surely the reason why Paul needs to repeat this is because we are so prone to forget it. We forget that not only did we not deserve to be saved, we deserved to be punished. We didn't deserve to be pulled out of the pit by God. We deserved to be pushed further down into it. Every single one of us. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us to lapse into thinking that God saved us because we are fairly decent sort of people. It's a temptation for nice, respectable, middle-class sort of people like us That's one of the great temptations for us, and we have to fight against it, and we have to take out this horrible picture of what we once were, and we need to remind ourselves it was by grace that we have been saved, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We need to look at that hideous picture of ourselves in verses 1 to 3. We need to say to ourselves, that is me there. It's not just drug dealers and murderers and terrorists and rapists. That's you and I. God saved you purely out of grace, not by works. If we had something to do with it, if we contributed something, anything, to our salvation, well, we could boast. We could pat ourselves on the back. We could say, well done, me. We would be entitled to some of the praise and some of the glory of our salvation. Praise you, Lord, for saving me, and praise me just a little bit as well, because I had a hand in it. It's a revolting thought, isn't it? It's an appalling thought. Any true Christian would be disgusted by the very idea. No one can boast because no one contributed anything to our salvation. It is not your doing. It is not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Sometimes we wonder, don't we, why God saved me, and he hasn't yet, at least, saved this person over here. We think to ourselves, they're such nice people. They're much better people than me. They're so much more deserving than I am. We forget, don't we, that none of us is deserving. We've fallen into the trap of thinking that our works have something to do with it. Well, you'd think that Paul would be satisfied that he's made his point by now. He's made that initial positive statement, by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he's made these two negative statements, not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. But he's still not content. And the word for at the beginning of verse 10 tells us that Paul is developing his argument on a little bit further. We can't boast, verse 9. We can't take the slightest credit for salvation. Why not? For, he says, verse 10. And then he gives us two more things. He's given us two negative things. And now in verse 10, he gives us two positive things. Here are two more reasons why we can't boast about our salvation. The first is because we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. The Christian is the product of God's work. The word his there at the beginning of verse 10 is very emphatic. It's the very first word in the sentence in the original language. What we are now is not our workmanship. It's his workmanship. It's not our doing, it's his doing. We are his masterpiece. That's the sense that this word workmanship has. His work of art. He's the potter, and we are the clay. And what does the clay contribute to the sculpture? Absolutely nothing. I don't know anything about art, but I do know that the artist does everything from start to finish. He chooses the particular lump of clay, and he's the one that works with it. He molds it. He shapes it. He gets rid of the imperfections in it. He's the one who takes it from just a lump of clay and turns it into something that is useful and something that is beautiful. He transforms that raw piece of earth into something precious. What credit can the clay take? It's a ridiculous notion, isn't it? Praising the clay. No, all the glory and all the credit go to the potter, because it is his workmanship, not the clay's workmanship. He is the supreme craftsman, and he takes us, very unpromising raw material, verses 1 to 3 people, dead in our sins, dominated by the world of flesh and the devil, doomed to judgment. He takes people like that, and he transforms us into something beautiful and useful and holy. We are God's workmanship. And then the other thing that he says positively is we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this one word alone, created, by itself is enough to prove Paul's whole point completely. Salvation is a work of creation. It means sovereignly creating something out of nothing. Before Genesis 1:1, there was no universe. God had to bring into existence something that wasn't there before. And that's what he did. He created everything out of nothing by the word of his power. And that's what God has done in us. We were created. We sang of that in Psalm 100 as well. Before he saved us, there was nothing. We were formless and empty. We were dead, dominated, and doomed. There was no faith. There was no life. There was no love for God. There was no desire to do God's will. No understanding of spiritual things. Nothing. And then God made us alive with Christ. And he created all these things in us. He created us. We're a new creation. That's the kind of miracle, that's the level of miracle that we're talking about here. In fact, creation of a Christian, conversion of a Christian, is a far greater miracle even than the creation of the universe. Creation is impossible without a creator, whatever some very clever scientists might have us believe nowadays. Without a creator, there is no creation. The universe didn't create itself. God had to come and do it all. It's not that there was something there and God kind of gave it a bit of a kick along the way. He had to do it all. And it's the same in salvation. In fact, Calvin says, commenting on this verse, this word create is enough to stop the mouths and put away the cackling of such as boast of having any merit. For when they say so, when they claim that they have good works to contribute towards their own salvation, when they say that, Calvin says, they presuppose that they were their own creators. You don't create yourself. The universe didn't create itself. Christians don't create themselves. God does it all. We are God's workmanship. We are created. It is by grace that you have been saved. And Paul has really just turned that truth around like a beautiful gem and let us see some of the different facets of that one single reality. What should our response be, though, to this awesome truth that we have been saved by grace and not by good works? Let me mention just a few things. For one thing, it should breed in us deep humility. Deep humility. That's Paul's application, isn't it, in verse 9. No boasting. If you're a Christian this evening, then you ought to be a man or a woman, a boy or a girl who is characterized by profound humility. There is nothing more unchristian than arrogance and pride. An arrogant Christian, a proud Christian, is a contradiction in terms. Deep humility. Because we remember what we once were. We have that picture in our minds set clearly in verses 1 to 3. And we think of what we are now. How God has changed us. How we're alive to God. How we've been exalted and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. How God has given us eternal life instead of eternal death. How we've been adopted to be the sons of God. And we realize that we don't deserve any of it. In fact, that we deserve the complete opposite. And we remember that the only reason that we have these stupendous privileges is because of God's grace, God's mercy, God's love. And that humbles us. And so we don't look down on other people who are not Christians. There ought not ever to be even a trace of self-righteousness in us. We're never to be harsh or critical. We're never to be proud or boastful. We're not to be the sort of people that stand on our rights, because everything that we have, everything that God has given us, is a trillion infinities more than we deserve. We say, like the tax collector, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Deep humility. But another consequence of this truth that we are saved by grace and not by good works is confidence. Not just humility, but confidence. Now, that sounds like it is a complete contradiction of what I've just said, but I don't mean self-confidence. I don't mean confidence in ourselves, but confidence in God. Because think about it. If we were saved by works, if we got into heaven, if we got salvation on the basis of our performance, wouldn't we live constantly in terror of falling away and not doing enough? You'd be asking yourself every day, wouldn't you, what happens if my works are not good enough? Maybe they were 10 years ago, maybe they were in the past, but what if they're not any longer? How can I know that my performance is measuring up, that I'm making the grade? And what about the future? What if I backslide? You could never be sure of getting into heaven, and that's exactly the position that those poor men and women are in who follow other religions, any other religion in the world. No assurance that they're doing enough, because it's every other religion in the world is about earning your way to God. And you can never know if you've done enough to get into heaven. But because we are saved by God's grace, we have this wonderful assurance that it doesn't depend on us. It can't depend on us, because it's not our doing. We are His workmanship. We are created by Him, and He has promised that He'll finish the work that He has begun in you and me. Our standing before God does not depend on our works. It never has, and it never will. Confidence, assurance flows from this great truth that we are saved by grace and not by good works. Another consequence is praise. Praise. Surely, as we look at this before and after picture of the Christian, we are overwhelmed with wonder and awe and praise. Surely there's something of that. If you're a Christian at all, surely there has been a great deal of that in your soul, responding to these wonderful truths that we've been thinking about today, that you've said, wow. Wow, that's what the angels say when they see that God has saved us. And we remember, we saw that this morning in verse 7. This is why God saved us. To make the universe say, wow, if I can paraphrase verse 7 a little bit. To display the immeasurable riches of his grace. To put them on show so that the whole universe gasps with astonishment and says, look at what God has done. He saved them. He saved them. He brought them from there to here. Wow. And look what he's going to do. He's not even finished yet. All the praise and all the glory goes to the Lord. Not one iota of praise comes to us. Because he's done it all. We are his workmanship. And that's just as it should be. Deep humility, confidence, praise, and thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. We are saved by grace, not by good works. We have received everything from God when we had nothing but judgment to expect. And so the dominant note of our lives as Christians should be thanksgiving. The question is, how can we show our thanks? What does thanksgiving look like in practice? And that brings us much more briefly to the second of the two things that Paul says in these verses. In verse 10, we are saved by grace for good works. The first thing that Paul says, and he emphasizes it so many different ways, we are saved by grace, not by good works. But now in verse 10, he's saying that we are saved by grace for good works. And there is all the difference in the world between those two little prepositions. By and for. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. It's not that good works have nothing to do with Christianity. It's not that there is no place for them. It's just that we have to plug them into the right place. And every other religion in the world puts good works in the wrong place. Christianity, as Paul explains it here, puts it in the right place. One of the criticisms of the gospel from the earliest days has been that if salvation is the free gift of God, as we've been hearing, if it has nothing to do with our works, well then it doesn't matter how we live. Great, go out and do whatever you want. If your salvation doesn't depend on good works, then just go and live whatever way you want. Do as you like. God forgives you. And of course, that is a horrible, wicked perversion of the truth. We are not saved by good works because we don't have any good works. They do not contribute. They cannot contribute to our salvation in any way. But that doesn't mean that they are irrelevant. We are saved for good works. Or to put it another way, our good works have nothing at all to do with becoming a Christian, but they have everything to do with being a Christian. Nothing to do with becoming a Christian, but everything to do with being a Christian. Because when God saves a person, when God transforms someone from verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 7, he changes our behavior. He makes us into a new creation. We're born again. We have a new heart. He gives us new desires, new attitudes, new priorities, new abilities. Before we were converted, we couldn't do anything to please God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dominated by the world of flesh and the devil. But that's not what we're like now. Now we've been made alive with Christ. Now we are a new creation. We're a different person. We're not dominated by the devil anymore, or the world, or the flesh. Now we're dominated by the Holy Spirit of God. And that means that we are able to do good works for the first time. And Paul is saying here in verse 10 that that is what God wants of us after we're converted. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God changes us so that we live godly lives. In the past, we walked in the ways of the world and the devil, but now we've been reprogrammed, as it were, to walk in good works. And we do this, Paul says, out of thankfulness. It's the perfect note, isn't it, to finish a communion thanksgiving service on. Here is how and why to give thanks to God for the gospel, for our salvation. After thinking about what we once were, seeing the awful depths that we were sunk in, and after thinking about what we now are, the heights to which God has raised us out of his mercy and grace, we should be only too glad to do whatever our Savior wants of us. As Jesus put it, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And the better we understand what we once were and how much God has done for us to make us what we now are, in other words, the better, the more clearly we understand the gospel, the better we will devote ourselves in thankfulness to the good works that God wants us to do. I came across years ago an apocryphal story about Alexander the Great. I don't know if this is true or not. I wasn't able to track down the source of it, but I read in a book that when Alexander the Great was a boy of 10, he accompanied his father, King Philip, to the gold mines of Macedonia, where the slaves spent their lives digging for gold to finance the king's army. And these poor wretches worked in the most, this part is certainly true, they worked in inhuman, disease-ridden, horrible, dangerous conditions. In fact, many of the slaves took their own lives rather than live on in such a horrific, hopeless place. And as he was leaving, Alexander saw a young girl about his age working in the mines, and he decided that he would set her free, that he would be kind and gracious to her. So he took her home to the palace where she lived and served him. And that became that young girl's life. Saved from those hellish mines, she devoted herself to serving Alexander, who had changed her life. And it wasn't out of reluctance, she was delighted to do it. And years later, when Alexander was preparing to leave for Persia to go and conquer that mighty empire, never likely to return, this slave girl, her name was Leptine apparently, begged to go with him. "I just want to be near you. I ask no more from life, because I have already had much more from it than I could ever have hoped for." Isn't that exactly what our attitude ought to be? "I just want to be near you, Lord. I ask no more from life, because I've already had much more from it than I could ever have hoped for." How much more than we could ever have hoped for? We deserve to be in hell. But here we are this evening, worshiping God, made alive in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. How glad we should be to do any and every good work that the Lord asks us to do. Why are we so slow to obey his word? Why are we so reluctant to pray? Why are we such hesitant witnesses? Why are we so cold-hearted in our praise? Why do we grumble so much and complain about God's providences in our lives? Why are we so stingy with our time, whether it's our time or our money? Surely all these things, every failure, every sin of commission, doing what we're not to do and every sin of omission, not doing what we ought to do, surely it can all be traced back to a failure to really grasp the gospel, what we once were and what we now are by grace. A Christian who has these before and after pictures firmly fixed in their mind won't need to be prodded and cajoled and nagged into obedience and service. We will be eagerly, wholeheartedly, gladly running ahead to do it of our own accord. This is our Thanksgiving service for communion. But the true mark of Thanksgiving is not how loudly we sing, how sincerely we sing and pray and listen to preaching here tonight. The real mark of Thanksgiving is how closely we walk in good works tomorrow and every day for the rest of our lives. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you our thanks, we give you our praise for all that you have done for us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for these pictures that you have given to us to meditate on in this part of your word. We thank you for the opportunity to do so over our communion season, for this before and after picture of what we were before you saved us and what you have made us into and what you are continuing to make us into by your grace, in your mercy and in your love. And we pray, O God, that we would be those who respond wholeheartedly and thankfully, that we would give ourselves to good works that you have called us to do, all the range of good works that are laid out for us in your word, all the responsibilities and duties of the Christian life, the things that we are to root out and turn away from, the things that we are to fan into flame and bring to life more and more, the fruits of the Spirit. We pray, Lord God, that all of these things would be characteristic of each one of us. We pray, Father, again, for those, even among us here this evening, who may not yet be Christians at all, who are still dead and dominated and doomed. Have mercy upon them, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would be using these pictures and these truths to open their eyes. Give them, Lord, we pray, the faith that they need as your gift to enable them to believe these things and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.